Thank you for the opportunity to come and visit and speak with you for a couple of weeks. There are so many things, as I've suggested, that a professor of Hebrew Bible might say. And my wife advised me to stick with the priority issues of the day and start there. What would they be? Well, vegetarianism might be one facet of what I want to say. Australia, right now, is caught in a momentous predicament as we come to a referendum in the next month. And the debates around that referendum have got very, very nasty. We've seen it before. We know where it comes from. And I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm not going to talk about the travails of some years spent as a policy officer in the native title system, as I did spend back in 2005, 2008. I want to talk about the Hebrew Bible and how Baptists might read the Hebrew Bible and how that might lay the foundations for how we think and live and vote. So, the painting, you might think, is the wrong chapter for the reading. Chapter 17 of Genesis we just read, and that's the focus. And I'll sort of circle outwards from that that text. But this chapter, one, represented in a painting by Sophina Stewart, who I think many of you will know, and she's visited this church, as I understand it. Here is an Aboriginal Islander representation, she has ancestry on both sides, of the first chapter of Genesis, which presents an interesting theology for Gentiles, I would say. And why do I say that? Let me go back a second. If you wanted to read perhaps the most important theological book of the last couple of decades, then I can recommend it. It's by the Black Baptist theologian Willie James Jennings. It's called The Christian Imagination, Theology and the Origins of Race. In that book, which has huge amounts of historical detail and theological reflection, he comes down on one fundamental argument. He says that Christians have failed to read the Old Testament as Gentiles. His way out of the terrible history of Christendom and the oppressive expressions of Christianity, also in our own country, is to call Christians back to reading the Old Testament as Gentiles rather than becoming Jews, taking on a Jewish identity and saying that we are the new Israel and the old Israel is dead. This is a hard thing to hear, and it would take us weeks to work through, but I'm just going to go with that central recommendation of that book. What would it mean to read the Hebrew Bible as Gentiles? Well, you start at the beginning, and what you discover in the first creation narrative is that the name of God is radically open to all human beings, indeed all creatures. The name of God is Elohim. Just translated God in English translation, so we don't actually notice what's going on. It is not the name of Israel's national God. That's a different name. We'll come to that. So this foundational creation narrative, the very first chapter, is written for all creatures, all human beings, male and female. That's the point. This is the creation story, particularly for Gentiles. There are many things I could say about that painting, and in particular about the idea that rests in the male and female vegetarians created together on the sixth day, who are given a kind of kingly role, monarchic role, made in the image of God to rule and indeed to subdue. What on earth could that mean? I might have to come back another day to talk about all those details. So let's progress to the other key chapter in this particular theological tradition, Genesis 17. So Abram was 99 years old, as we heard, and then we hear that the Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, in Jewish tradition, although in a synagogue I wouldn't pronounce that divine name, and that's why it's written with those capital letters, Lord. It's a way of saying, we know it's the divine name, we're not going to pronounce it. And we inherited that also in English translations for the Christian Bible. So Abram doesn't know that name of God. And that's said explicitly in the next line you can see there. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. So El is the old Canaanite name for the Creator. This is the common name for God, known in the Promised Land by the original inhabitants. El, the original Creator, speaks. Before El has been revealed as the God of Israel, El speaks and promises. And what does El Shaddai promise? Well, that this ancestor would be a multitude of nations. Not just one nation, a multitude of nations. Today we're so familiar with the name Abraham that might just go straight over us. This is so powerful a statement, it would have knocked people off their chairs who first heard it. How do we recover the original impact? We'll get to that in a second. By the way, there is an equal rights amendment in this chapter. So it's not just that Abram will become Abraham and the father of many nations, but Sarai will become Sarah and the mother of many nations. That's coming. So as foreshadowed in Genesis 1, it is both males and females who are in the image of God, and both the male ancestor and the female ancestor who will become the mother and father of many nations, not just one nation. You'll know in Hebrew, goyim, nations, that turned out in Greek as essentially Gentiles, comes down to us as Gentiles. So you are the mother and father of many Gentiles, many Gentile nations, and that includes most of us, unless you have a Jewish mother, and then there are other complications we might need to discuss. But basically, I'm assuming that most of us here would be Gentiles. So Abraham and Sarah, they're our ancestor, the ancestors of the Gentiles. Perhaps the next slide, the next text, will bring a few things into focus about how perceptive you need to be when you read Genesis, how you need to look for those details that bore people, some people, in Hebrew Bible classes that Deb mentioned. Genesis 12. So this text has already been read if you're reading at the beginning and preceding, you know, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And lo, it does not say what we've just read in Genesis 17. It says that the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show, and I will make you a goy gadol, a great nation, one nation party. I will bless you, make your name great, you'll be a blessing, those who bless you, the ones who curse you, I will curse, and in you all the mishpachot, all the clans of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you're reading carefully, as you progress through the Hebrew Bible, you will find a stumbling block at Exodus 6. Because Elohim spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I did not say what you think I said. What? Who? Where? When? Why? So, having just read Genesis 17, you'll immediately see whoever wrote Exodus 6 clearly belongs to the same denomination of storytelling that wants to emphasize that the name of God is El Shaddai, and that the promise of El Shaddai, the covenant of El Shaddai, is that these ancestors would be the mother and father of many nations, not one nation. Right? So there is a way of telling the story of the ancestors that emphasizes that they are the ancestors of the Gentiles and us, but also the Gentiles. There's another way of telling the story of the ancestors, which says, no, there's a triad, a you know, descent, patrilineal lineage, the anthropologist would say, that runs from the father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to one nation. Two ways to read the ancestor stories. They're right there, very, very clear in Genesis and Exodus as you read. So we are left in something of a predicament as readers of the Hebrew Bible, are we not? What do we make of the fact that there are two competing denominations of storytelling that tell us about the ancestors and our origins? Now, if you're a Gentile, the answer should be straightforward, right? Keep an eye on the many nations, the Gentile story. So we are immediately invited, I think, as Gentiles, to connect to the Abraham who is the father and Sarah who is the mother of the many nations. And the Apostle Paul has already worked it out for us, insisted that you remember that as Gentiles, you inherit the promise of Abraham, which is, of course, the covenant with the many nations, with the Gentiles. So all those connections were sorted out by the Apostle Paul, and we'll come to the text that we read earlier, the first reading, to say a few more things about it in a minute. But let's just acknowledge that the Apostle Paul is speaking into a context many, many centuries after these texts in which Jews are divided and in a kind of momentous dilemma about how to move forward in light of the extraordinary intervention of God in the life of Jesus. How to understand the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. There are huge shifts, transformations to be made in life and practice as a result of the arrival of Jesus Christ in people's lives. And the question then becomes, how does all that relate to our ancestral stories? How do we read as Jews? How do we read as Gentiles? Paul, of course, is a Jew, but reading for Gentiles. So he's providing a way into this complexity for us. So if we had, you know, months and years to study, we could uncover the ancient manuscripts and the various scholarly proposals for how to understand these complexities. But we don't need to do all that. The basic messages of these texts are, I think, very clear once you've attended to the particularities that I've highlighted. We Gentiles belong to Abraham and Sarah, that story. We don't belong to the Abram, Sarai story that becomes a story of one nation. That nation is Israel, the Jewish story. And as I've said, most of us here are not Jews. We don't belong to that story. So whenever you come to a text in the Hebrew Bible, in effect, you have a prior question to ask yourself. Am I reading as a Gentile, or am I reading as a kind of honorary Jew and appropriating the Jewish story for myself or for ourselves and our community? This is a momentous choice that we make when we read the Hebrew Bible. And if you know a bit of the history of the crown under which we still sit, you will know that historically, the English crown chose to read as Israel, chose to read the models provided by David, Solomon, and so forth. The kings of Israel became the model for the monarchs of England. They appropriated that story as the new Israel with the new crown, much like David's crown. The early Baptists rejected that view, but it was deep in English history and English law, all of which issues into the making of the Australian Constitution. What did the Baptists say in response to the long and deep English tradition of reading as Israel, reading the crown much like David's crown? The Baptists said no. There should be a break, a separation between the church and the state, a separation between the church and the crown. So at the beginning of the 17th century, when you said that, of course you went to jail. because it was illegal to say that sort of thing. Also at the beginning of the 17th century, some of those who had been taught the Baptist way of viewing the separation of church and state decided it would be better to move to the colonies in America. And among those who moved to the colonies in America was a man named Roger Williams, who immediately became infamous in Boston for insisting that the Crown had no right to license colonial settlements in North America. And he was ejected from the colony, and he went to a little island called Rhode Island. He met the Narragansett people, the traditional owners of that island. He learned their language, and he made a covenant with them, a treaty with them, about how a new community and a new Baptist church might settle on their island and the conditions under which this might be, you know, lived collectively, together. Very different kinds of people turned up, including a woman pastor. Extraordinary, no one had seen such a thing. Jews turned up because the separation of church and state had allowed many different kinds of peoples and communities to arrive in Rhode Island, because a new way of doing politics was founded there on the basis of Baptist theology, and the beginning of that possibility of life in that place rested on a treaty with the traditional owners of that island. And that was the most beautifully consistent and articulate expression of Baptist theology at the beginning of the 17th century. And most of us Baptists have lost that story and lost the significance of that story. So almost immediately, within a period of, I think, 5 or 6 years, the other colonists started to object and say, you don't have a charter from the Crown, a license from the Crown, we're going to come and take your land. So Roger Williams had to get in the boat and go to London. And of course, the Crown and the Parliament were at war. How do you get authority? He got a special license, so-called patent, from the Parliament rather than from the Crown. He came back and said, right, we have an authority to be here, so you colonists need to back off. We're okay. So you see, immediately you try to live out the implications of a Baptist political theology. You have to work with those around about you who have different different political implications flowing from their beliefs about the Crown, the rights of the Crown, and so forth. So all of that sits behind Australian history. Right? So if you read Willie James Jennings' book, The Christian Imagination, he says that the idea of becoming a new Israel as a Christian, if you like, rebirth of the Jewish nation in the authority of a crown, imitating Israel's crown, that eventually that evolved into the idea that not Israel was chosen, but rather that the white race was chosen, that the white race was chosen by God. So that theological idea gradually transformed over the centuries into a secularized idea that white people are in charge. Hard to believe. And it takes a lot of historical study to see how that happened, but that's what we inherited in the founding of Australia. We had both the idea of a crown with divine authority to assert the possibility of living in this country, and a racial idea and an idea of civilization all layered together, woven together, to arrive at the idea that we could live in Australia under the power of the crown without making any agreements or treaties with the indigenous people who owned the land in the first place. So over the centuries, those ideas, which were very clear in the minds of Baptists in the beginning of the 17th century, were lost. At the beginning of the 20th century, almost entirely lost in the way these stories played out in Australia. Let's go to the last slide. This is the second last slide. So I just wanted to briefly mention this text, the first one that we read, the reading today. Before faith came, we were imprisoned. Who is the we? Is it all human beings? No, it can't be. Who were imprisoned under the law of Moses? Only Jews. In fact, the whole point of the law of Moses is to say, not Gentiles. What makes you Jews is you keep this covenantal law, not other people groups. That's what makes you special. So when Paul says we were imprisoned, he's speaking as a Jew. And he's saying now we Jews have to work out something extraordinary and new because God has spoken through Jesus Christ. And once you work that through, you realise that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. So our previous privilege as the chosen people, Jews, is no longer valid in the body of Christ. So this new spiritual reality within which Jews and Greeks, slave, free, male and female, all become one, how does that work? If you belong to Christ, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, then you are Abram's offspring, seed, heirs according to the promise. So what we live into, you know, the salvation that we live into is framed by that original covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. That's how we Gentiles join in the covenant of Abraham, in the covenant with the Gentiles. And now to the last slide. Go back to the 1840s in Victoria. Just imagine an Aboriginal protector, an Englishman, trying to learn the language of the local people, the language of this country, which we call Kulin language or Eastern Kulin language today, talking to people about the Bible, Aboriginal people about the Bible, trying to communicate what the Bible says. How would you do it? How would you begin? What is the first word, assuming you've learned some Kulin language? The first word would be Gunbonin, Bunjil Marmon, Wongawit, Wawata Barbeek. William Thomas's translation of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The spelling of Bunjil up there in bold might be unfamiliar. Just imagine that we're spelled B-U-N-J-I-L, Bunjil. Then you might recognise the name that you see around Melbourne quite a bit. That is the eagle ancestor creator of the Wurundjeri people, the Kulin Nation more generally. So William Thomas decided that the way to translate Genesis 1 was to connect Elohim in Hebrew back to the ancestral creation tradition of this country and language. He tried. Most Aboriginal people at the time had difficulty hearing that because they were overwhelmed by the oppressive, devastating impact of the colonial settlement. They couldn't hear what he was saying. In other contexts, they did. Just across the ditch, about the same time, they had translated Genesis 1:1 into Māori language, and in the beginning, Atua, which was a Polynesian ancestral spirit. Atua created the heavens and the earth. Māori people understood that for many different reasons. The missionaries went first without the colonial administration. The language was learned by people. It was a language that was spread all across Otterworld, New Zealand. Somehow that translation project took off. Many, many Māori became Christians. They understood immediately what was being said. The same thing happened in South Africa around about the same time, middle 19th century. Bible translations took on the ancestral names of the creator gods, ancestors. In South Africa, for example, many, many people, black Africans, became Christians, appropriated that translation for themselves. In Victoria, it was a much slower, more complicated, more tragic story for all sorts of reasons that will take me another few weeks to unpack, and I'm sure some of you have read many of the details. But I want to affirm William Thomas in the 1840s for doing something which I, as a Hebrew Bible scholar today, would say, yes, that's an acceptable translation, because Elohim and El in Genesis very deliberately opened the creation story, the first creation story, to the Gentiles, and more specifically allowed Abraham to hear from the indigenous naming of the creator, the El Shaddai, So the ancestral creator spoke to Abraham to create the covenant for the many nations. So this translation actually makes sense. Actually makes sense. And again, largely lost in our history, our consciousness. Where I live in Coburg, there's an Anglican church on Sydney Road, and they have a plaque out the front, and they have this translation. But what they did when they rendered it in English, they rendered it as, "In the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth." So they actually mistranslated the Aboriginal language in order, I think, possibly to avoid the theological challenge that this might offer. So the name of God, Israel's name of God, Yahweh, is coming in the second creation narrative, and I might say a little bit more about that next week, but I just wanted you to meditate for a second on that last image. This is King's Canyon, Roshaka. If you make your way with a guide, probably, around the rocks and down into that pool, you'll find this rather beautiful place called the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden story is a Yahweh story. It belongs specifically to Israel. The implications of that are huge. But once again, I applaud whoever it was that named that rock pool the Garden of Eden. So many of the things that I've said might sound peculiar, weird, historically tendentious. Let me assure you, I could sit down for several hours and discuss each point. And they should, I hope, begin to provide the larger context within which we live, move, pray, and vote. Amen.